let's come to God in prayer this morning. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can enter your gates with thanksgiving and enter your courts with praise. How we thank you that at the beginning of a new week we can indeed bow before you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. We thank you, Lord God, for this day that you have made. We thank you for the beauty, Lord God, of your handiwork. We thank you that the heavens declare your glory and the skies proclaim the works of your hands. And we thank you most of all for your glory that is seen in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your great love that has come down to us in that mighty gift of a Saviour. And we thank you, Lord God, that with the gift of your Son, you have freely given to us all things. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of the past week and the way that you have answered prayer, the way that you have been with your people. And we thank you, Lord God, for your mercies new every morning and your faithfulness every night. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can awake to praise you on this Lord's Day morning. We thank you for this resurrection day. We thank you for this day when our Saviour bursts the gates of death. And we thank you for his triumph, his victory over sin and death and hell and Satan. And we praise you that because he lives, we live also. We thank you for that life in the Son. And we do pray this morning that we might know the presence of the Lord among us as we seek to bring our worship, as we sing these hymns, as we listen to your word. May you indeed presence yourself here this morning. And we pray that you would meet spiritual needs. And we pray that many may go out with joy this morning and be led forth with peace. Pardon our many sins and receive our worship as we bring it through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right, well, we're going to turn to the reading of Scripture this morning. And it's found in the letter of James. And we're reading from the 3rd chapter. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, let's come to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can give back to you what you have first given to us. And we do pray that you would receive these our gifts this morning and use them for the building up of this local fellowship, and for the spreading of the glorious good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord God, that you would be this morning with those who are not with us. We think of many, Lord God, away at this time on holiday, and we do pray, Lord God, that you'll be with the families away. We pray that you'll bless them wherever they're gathered this morning, and we do pray that they may know your presence with them, and that they may know a really happy and enjoyable week. We do pray, Lord God, that over this coming Easter period, Lord, that you would indeed speak to many, Lord God, about your great love towards us, and how we thank you that we're able to sound out again that wonderful message of the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray especially for the coming Holiday Bible Club. We thank you for the many boys and girls who will be gathered here from local areas. And Lord, we do pray that this place may be full, Lord God, with Lord, young children coming to learn about our Saviour. And we do pray that the scriptures, Lord God, may be proclaimed, Lord God, in all their clarity and simplicity. And we pray that the wonder of a Saviour's love, who died for our sins and rose again to bring us into that eternal, abundant life, Lord God, may become the experience of many. We do pray, Lord God, that you would be with all who will be taking part in that Holiday Bible Club. And we pray that you would, Lord, help us, Lord God, in all the tasks that we have been given to do. And we do pray that we may do it to your glory and to your praise. We do pray, Father, O Lord, for our nation at this time. We do thank you, Lord God, for this specific date in our calendar, which marks the 200 years of the abolition of the slave trade. Thank you for this very day, Lord God, when, Lord God, that news, Lord God, was heard from Parliament. And we thank you, Lord God, for William Wilberforce and others like him, Lord God, who laboured all their lives for the abolition of this evil. And we do thank you, Lord God, for the fact that, Lord, we were delivered from this as a nation. Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, our sinfulness before you this morning, because we realise that we are part of this nation, and we realise that we have blood on our hands, Lord God, and realise, Lord God, the evil that this has been and the damage that it has caused. And we do pray, Lord God, that we may learn the lessons from the past. We pray, Lord God, that we may turn, Lord God, from this inhumanity. And we pray, Lord God, that, Lord, there may be, Lord, a respect, Lord God, one for another. We pray that we may come to realise, Lord God, as Wilberforce did, as he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all people are equal in the sight of God, equal in worth and dignity. And we do pray, Lord God, that, Lord, we may indeed treat one another, Lord God, with that dignity and respect, Lord, as those who have been created in the image and in the likeness of God. We thank you, Lord God, that this brings us, Lord God, to a wonderful parable of the gospel itself, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we realise that we were all by nature and practice slaves in this world, slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, and there was nothing that we could do to break free. And yet we thank you, Lord God, for that great work of salvation, that great plan before the world began, when you sent your Son to, Lord, to be that abolitionist, to deliver us from the slavery of our sin. And we thank you for the one who freely came and laid down his life for us upon that cross, that we might be set free, Lord God, from the servitude to sin and Satan, and that we might become, Lord, the children of God, that we might know liberty this morning and freedom in our approach to a loving Heavenly Father. Lord, we do thank you for the gospel that sets people free, and we do pray, Lord God, that many, Lord God, who are in spiritual slavery, Lord, may hear that liberating message of the gospel, and that through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, they may be set free, Lord God, from their slavery to sin, and that they may become, Lord, those servants of the living God. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of that message in every place today, and we pray that you would attend it with power and the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. So, Lord, do receive our thanks for all your mercies to us. Bless, Lord, your word to our hearts today, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're looking at the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, and we come this morning to verse 25. Paul says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Therefore, putting away lying." And we come this morning to a very practical consideration in this fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Over the past few weeks, we have been considering together the Apostle's injunction that we, as now Christian believers, must put off the old man and we must put on the new man. We have learned that this is something that we have to do, and it's not something that will be done for us. Whilst it is true, as Paul says, we are being constantly renewed as believers in the spirit of our mind, yet our particular responsibility in Christian living is to put off everything that pertains to the old man, the old life, and to put on everything that belongs to the new. The old man, we saw in biblical terminology, represents the person that we used to be prior to our Christian conversion. That old, unconverted man dominated by sin. But the new man, in complete contrast, Paul reminds us, is the new person that we have become in Jesus Christ. The new converted person in this world. God's brand new creation, whereby everything has become new. And Paul describes the new man being created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, God's great plan and purpose in salvation is not merely to forgive our sins, but to reverse the terrible effects of the fall of Adam, our forefather, and to restore in us that moral image and likeness of God. We saw that at the moment of our conversion, we put off the old man and we put on the new man. The old life and the old person was crucified with Christ, dead, buried, finished forever. And we became new people, a new creation in Jesus Christ. But Paul reminds us here that the new man is not yet complete. The new man is not yet perfected. And that is why Paul urges us to take definite, decisive action in putting away everything that belongs to the old life and putting on everything that pertains to the new. Christian living is all about undressing and dressing, casting off like a filthy garment the old way of life that we once lived, and putting on a brand new life like a new set of clothes. Put off the old, put on the new. Now Paul, having set forth that great principle, then proceeds to work it out in the practical details of everyday life and living. You see, Paul is not satisfied and he's not content merely to describe Christian living in general. He wants to make it absolutely clear what it means. And so he proceeds to describe it in a very specific and definite manner. Paul is not content merely to say, put off the old, put on the new. It's essential that we understand completely what this means in practical, everyday experience. And therefore, Paul proceeds from verse 25, right the way through to chapter 5, verse 4, to give us six concrete examples of what it means. Now, before we proceed to look at these examples, it's important to notice from the outset that there is a pattern and there is something common in each one of these examples. And that is that they are divided into three parts. Notice that. There is a negative command, there is a positive exhortation, and thirdly, there is a reason that is given. And this morning we're going to look at the first of these six examples in verse 25, where Paul says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Notice the pattern. Putting away lying, negative. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, positive. For, because we are members of one another, the reason. Now the question that confronts us at this point this morning is, why does Paul put this particular example right at the top of his list? The first mark of the old man that we need to put away, says Paul, is the sin of lying. Why does Paul start with that? And I suggest he does so because of all that he's been saying to us in the previous verses. You remember how he describes the old man, the person that we used to be prior to conversion. He says the old man grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, literally the lusts of deceit. But regarding the new man, the person we now are in Christ, he tells us that he is created in the image and likeness of God in true righteousness, literally righteousness of the truth. And so what Paul is saying is that the thing that characterized the old life was deceit, and the thing that characterizes the new man in Christ is truth. The Christian has been brought out of lies and deceit into the realm of truth. And therefore it's not surprising that Paul begins by saying, therefore, putting away lying. All dishonesty and deceit is totally incompatible with the new realm to which you now belong. Now this word lying that Paul uses here when he says putting away lying is a very specific word in Greek. And it is a word which really means falsehood. Putting away falsehood. You see, he's referring not merely to lying with our lips, but he's talking about falsehood, deceit in general. You see, it's possible to lie without even saying a word. It's possible to lie by withholding and concealing the truth. It's possible to lie with a look. And therefore what the apostle is saying to us here is that as Christian believers, we are to put away falsehood in general. Now the Bible describes lying and falsehood as one of the most serious of all sins. It's viewed in Scripture with the utmost gravity. Remember how Solomon brings this out in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 12, verse 22, he tells us that lying lips are an abomination, to the Lord. And if that's not strong enough, then the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, in chapter 21, verse 8, God says, but the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And again in verse 27 of that chapter, regarding the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. You see, friends, according to the estimate of God, lying and deceit and falsehood is one of the most wicked sins of all. It is a sin of such gravity that it will actually exclude a person from the kingdom of heaven. Is it therefore any wonder that Paul says in the very first place, put away lying? But maybe some of you are thinking, but why is lying such a grievous sin? You say, why is it so abhorrent to God? And there are two reasons for that. The first reason is because all lying and falsehood is the exact opposite of God's holy character. You see, God abominates lying because God is a God of truth. He is a God of the utmost integrity and honesty and uprightness. Truth is an essential aspect of the character and the being of God. He's the God of truth. We see this everywhere. The psalmist brings it out in Psalm 146 and verse 6. He tells us that God is the faithful God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who keeps truth forever. In the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19, even a dubious character like the false prophet Balaam had to admit that God is not a God that he should lie. And in the first book of Samuel, chapter 15, verse 29. God is spoken of as the glory of Israel, who does not lie or change his mind. You see, it's the united testimony of Holy Scripture that our God is a God of truth, a God of uprightness, a God of integrity, a God of veracity. His truth is his word, his bond. He does not lie. He cannot lie. He cannot cheat. He cannot deceive. He always speaks the truth, and he always keeps to the truth that he has spoken. He is completely genuine. He is absolutely reliable. He is the only true and living God. And because we have now become his children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must also be a people of truth. You see, the person who claims to know God and to walk in fellowship with him and yet lives a life of lying and falsehood is a liar and is utterly deceived. Do you remember how John brings that out in the New Testament? In his first letter, he says, "He who says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his word, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." God desires truth and honesty in the inward parts. And therefore, fellowship with God and falsehood are utterly incompatible. Do you remember the question that the prophet of the Old Testament raises? He says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And the answer is a most definite no. It's an impossibility. It cannot happen. And therefore, because God is the God of truth and honesty and integrity, if we are to have fellowship with him, then we must put away lying. Then I think there's a second reason why the Bible speaks out so strongly against the sin of falsehood. And that is because all lying is of the devil. All lying is of the devil. The Bible describes the devil as the father of liars. You see, just as it's true to say that there is nothing that so characterizes God as truth, it is equally true to say that there is nothing that so represents the devil as lying and falsehood. He is the father of liars. It's the very essence of his character and being. Do you remember how Jesus brought it out in John chapter 8 and verse 44? Speaking about those Jews that sought to destroy him, Jesus said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Do you see, friends, why lying is such a serious thing? It is to literally identify ourselves with the devil. It's to publicly acknowledge that we have an affinity with our father, the devil. It's to play right into the devil's hands. Do you remember that's what Ananias and Sapphira did in the book of the Acts of the Apostles? Do you remember how they lied and deceived and cheated the apostles about the money that they received from the sale of their land? It was theirs to give. They didn't have to lie and deceive, but they did. And because of this, the apostle said to them, "Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit." All lying is of the devil, the father of liars. In fact, it's true to say that the very first sin that was committed on this earth came as a result of a lie. The Bible tells us that the fall at the very beginning of the human race resulted as a result of the lie that the devil whispered into the ear of Eve. You remember how in Genesis 3, we read how Satan, disguised as the serpent, came to Eve and whispered in her ear, saying, "Has God said? Has God really said that?" Sowing the seeds of doubt, you see. And then he went on to say, "You will not surely die." Insinuating that God was telling lies, that God was not telling them the truth, that God was deceiving our first parents. And it was through Eve's acceptance of the devil's lie that sin entered into the human race and death by sin. So you see why God abominates lying. It brought about the very moral fall and deprivation of the entire human race. And this is the reason why now Paul commands us as Christian believers, first and foremost, to put away lying. Put it away. Have nothing to do with it, he says, once and for all. Now it may be this morning that we're never guilty of telling outright blatant lies. Thank God for that. But I believe that there are many ways in which we do so often lie without even realizing it. Do you know it's possible as Christians to lie by simply exaggerating the truth? We can lie by withholding and concealing the truth. We can lie by telling half-truths. Christians today lie, many ministers lie. They're standing in pulpits like this and they're lying every Sunday as they misrepresent the gospel. And how many are doing that today? Telling people to come to Jesus and they'll get this, that and the other. Come to him and all will be well. Come to him and all their problems will be resolved. Come to him and they'll get life and health and prosperity and wealth. Jesus offers it to them on a plate. My friends, it's a total misrepresentation of the message. It is an outright lie. It is nothing but deceit. Because Jesus tells us clearly that what the gospel offers to people is in fact a cross, a sword, suffering, persecution, divided families. He tells us that it is through much tribulation that we shall finally arrive at the kingdom of God. And therefore, when we speak of salvation without the need of repentance, when we speak of the glory of heaven without the need of the cross, we are guilty of dishonesty and deceit. We're misrepresenting the gospel. And then secondly, another form of lying and deceit is when we live inconsistent Christian lives. Simply by living an inconsistent Christian life. John brings this out so powerfully, doesn't he, in his first epistle. He deals with these claims that people make, but their lives don't substantiate the claim. 1 John 2 verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 4 verse 20, if a man says, I love God, but then hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You see, when our words do not match up with our works, then we're guilty of deep-seated dishonesty and deceit. And friends, how we need to watch ourselves when we come into the house of God like this on the Lord's Day. You see, it's very easy to draw near, isn't it, with our lips when our hearts are far from him. It's very easy to sing the words of certain hymns. Just think of the words of that third hymn that we've been singing this morning. Nearer, still nearer. It's easy to sing these sentiments without realizing what we're saying. Without meaning it. It's very easy to pray for things that we do not feel the lack of. Friends, when our worship in the house of God does not correspond with our conduct in the world, then we're guilty of dishonesty and falsehood. And then thirdly, another form of lying is by making slanderous accusations against others. Inventing downright lies in order to destroy a person's character and reputation. And sadly, there are even Christians today who are only too willing to listen to destructive gossip about others. And they spread it further and further and further until that person's character has been completely annihilated and destroyed. I can remember a vivid example of this in the very first church that I became a member of after I was converted. Down in Brighton. And in this particular church, they just called a new pastor. And he was a very good, a very godly man. But there was one person in the church who took a dislike to this minister. There was a disagreement over a very slight thing. And because of this, this person started spreading malicious gossip about the pastor to the rest of the congregation. And these rumours were completely unsubstantiated. They were completely unfounded. It was outright lies. But you see, it soon got so out of hand that it spread right out of the church into the local newspaper and brought the gospel of Jesus Christ into disrepute. Friends, slander is a most terrible thing. But then there are even more subtle ways of dishonesty. We can tell lies by simply leaving a false impression in the minds of people by a mere hint or suggestion. How often do we come across people who say to us, "Oh, did you hear about Mrs. So-and-so? Oh, the least said the better." And there are Christians who are only too willing today to listen to unkind rumours and to pass them round and even to criticise people before they're aware of all the facts. My friends, all these ways in which we so often are guilty of dishonesty and falsehood. And how we need to constantly plead with the psalmist that God would set a watch before our mouths to keep the door of our lips. You see, the tongue is a very deadly thing. We read this morning from that third chapter of the letter of James how the tongue is such a small member of the body, and yet what damage, what devastation that tongue can cause. It's an incredible thing. And this is something that we're all guilty of. Every single one of us this morning, without a single exception, we all stand on the same level. Our most frequent sins are the sins of speech, the sins of the tongue. And it's something that is true even of the most mature and godly of believers. Think of our forefather Abraham. Father Abraham. On no less than two occasions did Abraham lie about Sarah being his sister in order to get himself out of a scrape. Now some may say, well, it was partially true, wasn't it? Because Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. But my friends, that is no excuse, because Abraham deliberately set out to deceive. And when we present a half-truth as the whole truth, it becomes an untruth. Abraham was guilty of dishonesty and falsehood in the sight of God. In James chapter 3 verse 2, James says, "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Do you see the point that James is making here? He is saying that if a Christian believer learns how to control his tongue, well then he has reached the apex of perfection. He has reached spiritual maturity. Because if we can control our tongue, then we can control the rest of our bodies. Now the implication of this is not that we should plunge ourselves into prolonged and unnatural periods of silence in an attempt to reach perfection. Not at all. That's the philosophy of the monks and the hermits. And they believe that the only way to achieve perfection in this life, and to overcome lying and falsehood, is to cut themselves off from everybody else. Cut themselves off, take themselves out of those situations, and then plunge themselves into vows of silence. But it's all utterly ridiculous, isn't it? Because the Bible tells us that a word, at the end of the day, is simply the expression of a thought. And although we may be able to restrain our lips by refusing to speak, what we cannot do is to remove the thought, the motive, the inward desire. And so you see, the state of maturity is not reached by sealing our lips and refusing to speak, but rather by the Holy Spirit's help, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. As Christian believers, we are to daily take definite, decisive action in putting away lying and falsehood, and to positively speak truth, everyone with his neighbour. Now this morning we've looked at a number of different reasons why we should put off falsehood and seek to be honest and people of integrity in this world. But these are not the reasons, you'll notice, that Paul gives to us here. Paul's reason is quite different. Paul's reason concerns the church. Notice that. He says, for, because we are members one of another. The reason why we should put off deceit and falsehood is because we are members one of another. You see, his reason takes us back to the doctrine of the church as the body of Christ. And Paul is reminding us once again that as Christian believers, we've now been brought out of this world and we have been brought into the fellowship of Christ's church, which is his body, and we are now members one of another. And what Paul is saying to us here in this passage is that there is nothing that is so destructive to the church than lying. Because when we seek to cheat and deceive and lie, and we're dishonest to our brothers and sisters in Christ, in a sense, we're damaging ourselves. We're hurting, we're lying to ourselves, because we are members one of another. You see, in the Christian life, there is no such thing as an independent existence. Everything we do affects others. It affects those around us in the church. And yet how often we try to justify our behaviour. And we say such things as, well, it was only a little white lie. Oh, it was only a little fib. It never really hurt anyone. But the Bible tells us it does hurt. It firstly hurts God, because lying is an abomination to him. It hurts ourselves, our souls. It blunts our consciences. It breaks our fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. And it also hurts the church, says Paul. It breaks the unity and the fellowship of the whole body of Christ, for we are members one of another. John Stott has said, a lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. For fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. So falsehood undermines fellowship, while truth strengthens it. Oh, may God search us and enable us this morning to see the seriousness of the sin of lying and falsehood, and to put it off once and for all like a dirty old garment, and to speak truth, every one to our neighbour, for we are members one of another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this practical exhortation of Paul, your servant. We realise, O Lord God, that as we look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see a life that was perfect in actions and in speech. We thank you that he could say, I am the truth. And we thank you for the one, O Lord, in whom there was no deceit, there was no deception or falsehood. We thank you that he spoke the truth and his life was consistent, Lord, with the words that he spoke. And we pray that this may be true of each one of us this morning who are in Christ. We pray that we might realise, Lord God, the need to put off these former sins, and that we may need, Lord, to daily put on truth, which is the very character of God, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.